seeking the Lord's help, I'd ask you to turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 10 and verses 28 to 45. Mark chapter 10, verses 28 to 45. I'll read the final two verses, verses 44 and 45 of that section in this chapter. And whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. The title of this morning's sermon is Be a Servant. Be a Servant. Last week we considered Mark chapter 10 verses 17 to 27 under the heading of a rich young man's dilemma. And we saw first of all the young man's question that he asked, Good Master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? We saw, secondly, the young man's shallowness as Jesus gently rebukes him because of his shallow understanding of what it meant to be truly good. We saw the young man's delusion because he had deluded himself that he had kept the Ten Commandments perfectly, not recognizing that each of the commandments covers a whole family of sins. And he nevertheless claimed to have observed the commandments from his youth upwards. We then saw the young man's dilemma, that on the one hand, he was being directed by the Lord Jesus Christ to obtain eternal life by selling whatsoever he had and to give to the poor and to take up his cross and follow Jesus. And that on the other side, he had his great possessions, his position and prominence as a ruler. And of course, as I mentioned, he almost certainly did not factor in that on the side of his possessions and his position, he did not factor in the terrible weight of eternal death to which he was heading. We then saw, fifthly, the particular problem of riches, how difficult it is for those who are rich to enter into the kingdom of God, because it is so easy for rich people to trust in their riches rather than to trust in God. And then we saw, finally, the power of God to save. The disciples, astonished to think that rich people, whom they thought were blessed above those who were poor, should not be able to enter into heaven, they were then wondering how on earth anybody could enter into heaven. And Jesus looked upon them and said, With men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible. Well, it is against that background that we come to this passage this morning. And the first thing is that we have a promised blessing. A promised blessing. In response to what Jesus has taught, Peter points out that he and the other disciples have left all and have followed thee. And we know from the account of when the disciples were called that Peter and James and John and Andrew were called to leave their fishing vessels and to follow Jesus. And instead of fishing for fish, they were told that they would be fishers of men. And they left obediently at the call of the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew was at the receipt of custom and Jesus called him to follow him. And Matthew left behind his lucrative position as a tax collector in order to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And similarly, the other disciples had left their positions, their jobs, their livelihoods, their families, and had followed the Lord Jesus Christ. And they could say, truthfully, that they had left everything behind in order to follow Jesus. How did Peter ask the question? Was there a trace of resentment and bitterness? Was there an element of disappointment that this rich young ruler had not done what they did, but had said had gone back to his wealth and his riches and his job? We do not know. But in response to Peter's observation, the Lord Jesus Christ gives a very wonderful promise that for those who leave all or who leave much to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, there is this blessing. There is no man that hath left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, but he shall receive an hundredfold now in this time houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the world to come eternal life. There is a promise that even now in time there shall be blessings for those who leave behind their homes, their brothers and sisters, their parents, their wife or children or their lands, for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ and for the sake of the gospel. And Jesus promises there shall be 100-fold, 100 times blessing now in this time. Now, of course, those who leave behind their homes and their families to go and serve the Lord as missionaries, those who become ministers of the gospel and leave behind successful careers, are not going to necessarily receive lots of homes and land and other things as a result of their new work. But what Jesus is saying is that there will be blessings to make up for those things which have been given up. And we can especially think of those who have become Christians in places where becoming a Christian, it means that you're thrown out of your home. In parts of India to where I have been, if a Hindu young man comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, he is immediately thrown out. As soon as he makes it known, he's thrown out of his house and his home, and he's left to fend for himself. But in those situations, very often, the family, the people at the local church, become the young man's new family. The older women in the church become a mother and a sister to him. The older people, the older men in the church become to him brothers and fathers. The young children perhaps come to him as children. And we can see in this way that the family of God becomes a refuge and a new family for those who are cast out by their own families for believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice also that as well as the blessing of entering into the church family, there is also the promise that with these blessings will come persecutions. These things that are given, the houses, the brethren, the sisters, the mother, the children and the lands, come with persecutions. And it reminds us that no matter what blessings we receive from being in the family of God, and the wonderful spiritual blessings that we can have as a family in the church, the wonderful blessings that we can have in meeting other Christians when we're on holiday and in other situations, that the child of God enters into the kingdom of heaven through much tribulation. When Paul wrote to the church at Philippi, he said, "For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake." And although there is this promised blessing for those who leave behind jobs and family and home for the sake of the gospel, yet there is also the truth that they will suffer also for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. But in this promised blessing, there is a far greater blessing at the end of verse 30. And in the world to come, eternal life. And this is what the rich young ruler missed out on. Because he couldn't bear to part with his treasures and his job and his position and his status. But those who are prepared to renounce privileges for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ are promised in the world to come eternal life. And so we can see that no matter what we may lose for becoming a Christian, no matter what we may lose for serving Christ within the church, there is this tremendous blessing which outweighs anything that we may lose in this life. It is that in the world to come, we shall receive everlasting life. I say receive, I should say enjoy everlasting life, because the moment that we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we receive that gift of eternal life. But in the world to come, we shall enjoy the blessings of eternal life. So we have then a promised blessing. But then in verse 31, we have a warning. And that is quite often so in the Word of God, that we see blessing and warning close together. And there is this warning, but many that are first shall be last, and the last first. When I was young, one of the things that we used to be taught in primary school was the story of the race between the tortoise and the hare. And they both set off, and the hare goes bounding ahead at a great rate, and he's confident he's going to win the race, but he gets a bit tired towards the end of the race, and he takes a nap, and the tortoise just keeps plodding on slowly, and eventually he passes the sleeping hare, and the tortoise crosses the line first. And that's just an illustration for the children to understand that those who may think they're going to be first shall be last. And those you may think are going to be last shall be first. But there is a warning, first of all, in this 31st verse to the disciples. And there is a warning, particularly for Judas. Judas was prominent amongst the disciples. He was given the responsibility of being the treasurer for the disciples, taking charge of the money that was given for the poor. He may have been in a position of prominence, a first place amongst the disciples. And yet, of course, we know that tragically Judas betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ. He became last. But actually, there was a warning for all of them. Because although they were the first 12 to be chosen by the Lord Jesus Christ, appointed to be apostles, yet there was at this time a young man named Saul of Tarsus, who one day also would be made an apostle. And we read in the New Testament, in the book of Corinthians, that Paul labored more abundantly than them all. The apostle Paul at that time was in a position where he was learning at the feet of Gamaliel in Jerusalem. And yet that young man, who was not even figuring in these journeys of the disciples with the Lord Jesus Christ, would take a more important place than them, writing much more of the New Testament than the rest of them. But there's also a warning in this 31st verse to countries. We think of the United Kingdom. Even as recently as the 1920s, this country was sending out 200 missionaries a year to China. The United Kingdom, a place that has got such a heritage, a blessing. A place that even up to 100 years ago was sending hundreds, if not thousands, of missionaries into the world. A country that seemed to be the first place in God's blessing. And yet look at us now. Dramatically fewer Christians in this country than in China. And we now ourselves are a mission field where people from other countries are sending missionaries to our country. We truly are a country that has gone from first to last in the things of God. But also it's a warning to us all. J.C. Ryle writes something very helpful on this verse, 31st verse. He says, how true these words appear to believers when they look back over their own lives and remember all they have seen from the time of conversion. He continues, how many began to serve Christ at the same time with themselves and seemed to run well for a season. But then he adds, but where are they now? The world has got hold of one. False doctrine has beguiled another. A mistake in marriage has spoiled a third. And that is true. Perhaps those of you who are older can think of those whom you went to church with or whom you were at college with who profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they began well. But now they have gone back on their profession of faith. This is a solemn warning that it is not only important to begin well in the Christian life, but that we must continue to go on with the Lord, that we must continue to worship the Lord, that we must continue to serve the Lord for all of our Christian lives. Not to be like the hare and go bounding off at the beginning of our Christian life and then give up on Christianity. But if necessary, to be like the tortoise. To plod on in the Christian life, making slow but steady and sure progress. Well, let's take heed to the warning of verse 31. Well, thirdly, we have Jesus' perfect prediction. As they were going up in the way to Jerusalem, we're told that Jesus went before them and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. I can think of many times when I've gone for walks, but I cannot think of any time that anyone made me amazed or afraid on the walk. What was happening as the disciples went up to Jerusalem? I believe that they must have recognized that Jesus was walking towards Jerusalem with great purpose, his face set like a flint. And as they realized that he was making this journey to Jerusalem, they were afraid of what might happen when they got to Jerusalem. Although in many things the disciples were slow of understanding and slow of heart and had little faith, yet they recognized that Jesus was walking, as it were, into the lion's den, that he had many enemies amongst the elders and the chief priests and scribes in Jerusalem. This is the final journey of the Lord Jesus Christ that begins here in Mark 10, verse 32. It's going to take him some time to get to Jerusalem. As we shall see, God willing, next week, he's going to go via Jericho up to Jerusalem. But this is the final procession towards his death and resurrection. And we can see here that although it's some weeks before Jesus is actually crucified and will rise from the dead, yet he gives with this such precise detail what is going to happen. And this is the third time that Mark tells us that Jesus predicts his death and resurrection. And he tells them exactly what's going to happen. The Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles, And they shall mock him, and shall scourge him, and shall spit upon him, and shall kill him. And the third day he shall rise again. All through his life, from Bethlehem onwards, Jesus knew what was going to happen to him in Jerusalem at this time. He had a perfect foreknowledge of what was going to happen. None of us here this morning has any clue what is going to happen tomorrow, or even in 3 weeks' time, or in 3 months' time. But the Lord Jesus Christ knew, because he was not merely a man, but he was the Son of God, who had united his divine nature with the human nature. And as God, he knew exactly what was coming. And he knew, because it was for this purpose that he came into the world. He came into the world to lay down his life in order that sinners like you and me might have life. What is our response as we read of these words of the Lord Jesus Christ, as he tells his disciples precisely what is going to happen to him? Oh, we've heard it all before. But I pray that God in his infinite power would speak to your heart of these wonderful truths that Jesus again tells us in his word. Well, from Jesus' perfect prediction, we have fourthly James and John's arrogant request. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, may have come from a family which was wealthier than the other disciples. We know that when they left their father Zebedee, they left him with his hired servants. Zebedee was a man who had servants, and therefore a man of status and some wealth. And perhaps they thought, because of their background, perhaps more privileged than the other disciples, that they deserved to have the first place in the glory. Notice also the way that they come to the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 35. Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we shall desire. And there's a practical point here, isn't there? That we should never commit ourselves until we know what we're going to commit ourselves to. Because sometimes young people try and deceive you and say, and try and get you to do something without you really knowing what it is they want you to do. Well, Jesus is not going to fall for that trick, is he? Because he says in response, what would ye that I should do for you? Jesus is not going to commit himself to answering their request until he knows what it is. And so they have to tell him, grant unto us that we may sit one on thy right hand and the other on thy left hand in the glory. Jesus has predicted his death and resurrection three times. And on all of those three occasions, the response of the disciples was completely inappropriate. You remember the first prediction. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke the Lord Jesus Christ, saying, be that far from thee. You remember on the second occasion, although the disciples were initially sorrowful, they began to argue on the way who should be the greatest among them. And now we see this further inappropriate response. They're still thinking about glory and greatness. And this is their ambition, to be great in the kingdom of God. And so they want in the glory, which they at least recognize that Jesus would have, to have the chief places, one on either side. We have to beware of vain ambition, because a desire for prominence or a desire for the best place can affect any of us. We have to take care that when we serve the Lord in the church, that we do not do it out of vain glory, out of vain ambition, but that we do it in humility. And Jesus said to them, "Ye know not what ye ask. Can ye drink of the cup that I drink of and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" What Jesus is saying, you don't know what you're asking in this request. Can you drink of the cup of suffering that I am drinking of? Can you be baptized with the terrible enmity of Satan that I am baptized with? And they said unto him, "We can." The arrogant request is followed up by an arrogant affirmation. And particularly when we are young, we need to be careful, don't we? What we think we can do. Because what we think we can do is much less often than we can actually do. We need to be wise in our Christian service. Not to be overly ambitious, not to be overly self-confident that we can do this or that or something else, when in fact we're not really equipped to do it. And the disciples, we see this on a number of occasions, don't we? We see it when Jesus tells them, "You're all going to flee this night." They say, "Oh, we're not going to run away. We'll stay by you." And they didn't realize the weakness of human flesh. And that is something that we need to be aware of in the life of the church and in Christian service, the weakness of the human flesh. We should never be super confident in our own abilities, in our own strength. We should recognize that our strength and our flesh and our abilities have great limitations. Jesus said, "Without me ye can do nothing." But he also says, through the Apostle Paul, "I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me." And when we're asked to do something in the church, we must do so in the strength of the Lord, depending upon him for help, for strength. And as we seek to go forward with the work of the Sunday School and in other things, we must do so humbly recognizing that we cannot do it unless the Lord helps us and unless the Lord is with us. Jesus said, "But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared." And by the time the conversation has reached this point, the other 10 disciples have heard what is going on. We're told they began to be much displeased with James and John. They were angry. And their response was also not very appropriate. Also, they had a problem too. Perhaps they were jealous that James and John managed to get in with the question first. And maybe it was a question that they had been thinking about asking the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can see that the whole spirit of these 12 disciples is not right. They're still thinking of earthly ambition and earthly glory. How does Jesus deal with them? He deals with them compassionately, patiently, and kindly. And surely sets the example how we should deal with one another compassionately, patiently, and kindly. Well, Jesus says, fifthly, that true greatness is found in service. He calls them to him and he says to them, "You know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them." He says, you know the world's model. And that model which Jesus describes here is still the same today throughout the world. That those who are counted great are those who exercise rule. We see politicians desperate to become the prime minister of this country. We see those who are desperate perhaps to have a cabinet position. Those who are desperate to get to the head of the local authority. council, those who want to be chief. And of course, there's the whole thing about the greasy pole of politics. As soon as someone's at the top, others are looking to knock them down. Jesus says, you know the world's model. And you and I know the world's model today. But Jesus says that in his church, it shall not be so amongst you. But whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister. And the word minister there means servant. And again, we have the opposite. Jesus is saying the opposite should take place in the church. In the world, those who are important, those who manage to reach the top of their respective fields, whether it be politics or other spheres of life, they're going to exercise their lordship. They're going to rule from the top, and you're going to know about it. And they may be regarded as the great ones in the world. But he says those who are to be regarded as great in my church, among the disciples, shall be your servant. And it is a vital principle that in the Christian church we should seek to be those who serve. Look at how Jesus develops this theme in verse 44. And whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. The one who's going to be the most important, the one who's going to be accounted the chiefest person, shall be servant of everyone. As we come to the Christian faith, as you perhaps come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and you enter into the church, what should your attitude be? It should be as expressed in Psalm 116, verse 12. What shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me? If you have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have been truly blessed. And as we've seen from this passage, you have been blessed in time and you will be blessed in eternity. You have received an abundance from God if you are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. You have received blessing upon blessing in this life and in the world to come, eternal life. We should enter the Christian life recognizing that we owe the Lord a great debt of gratitude, a debt of thanksgiving, a debt of praise. And our attitude should not be, I'm now a Christian, I can take life easy, and I can just take a ride on everyone else in the church. But we should seek to render, to return unto the Lord for all his benefits towards me. Paul, writing to the Ephesians, says that we should serve the Lord, not with eye service as men please us, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Young people, seek to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. We hope that all of you may remain and serve in this local area. But in the days in which we live, that may not be possible. And so wherever you go, whichever church, good church you go to, seek to serve the Lord. Seek to be a servant, if needed, of everyone. Service is noted, because sadly, even in the Christian church, not everyone is serving as they should do. As a young Christian, I was in a situation where I was helping out at the end of a service to put away the chairs, and it was noticed. I hadn't realised. I had a very special letter in the post from a man who's now in glory. But even the simple act of putting away chairs at the end of a service, or the tables and the seats at the end of the church meeting, is a service to God. We should delight to give of our time, our energy, our income, our blessings to the Lord. Because true greatness in the Christian life is found in service. Yes, we have to be wise, particularly when we're young, not to take on too much. But do take on something. Don't leave it for someone else to do. If you see a job that needs doing, please do it. Even if it's changing the month on the calendar. Even if it's cleaning the toilets. Even if it's mowing the grass. Even if it's something that nobody else sees you doing. Do it, because God sees in heaven above. And it's His praise that we should be seeking, not the praise of men. True greatness is found in service. And sixthly, I want to point to our servant Lord. Jesus expresses that principle in verse 44, "Whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all." And then he says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister." The Lord Jesus Christ came down from heaven's glory. He had a far better, nobler background than any who have ever lived in this world. If he had come with the attitude of sinful man, he could have expected everyone around him to serve him, to wait on him hand and foot. But he didn't come to be served, but he came to minister, to serve. And that is what he did. Symbolically, we think of the way in which he washed the disciples' feet. An unpleasant job. A job that should have been done by the servants or the disciples for the Lord Jesus Christ. But his whole mentality was to serve others. Even though he was the Lord of glory, the creator of heaven and earth. And if the Lord Jesus Christ came to serve, we are to follow his example and to serve others ourselves. And there can be no exception, can there? No exception. And I know some of you are serving by caring for others. I know some of you are serving in great weakness and affliction. But still, our calling is to serve one another, even as the Lord Jesus Christ came as a servant. And not only to serve, but to give his life a ransom for many. Sometimes we hear on the news of those who've been kidnapped. And the governments are very reluctant, understandably, to pay a ransom price. But perhaps someone is kidnapped and their family or their employer or somebody raises the money And it can be a lot of money, perhaps £5 million or more, in order to pay that ransom price to get the freedom of the person who has been kidnapped. But the Lord Jesus Christ served by giving his life a ransom for many. He paid the price and the penalty of the sins for many people. Surely for billions of people who would believe in the Lord Jesus Christ throughout all ages, for as long as the earth shall continue. And we read in Titus chapter 2 verse 14 that the Lord Jesus Christ gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity, that he might purchase us, and that he might pay the price for our sins. But it also says, and purify unto himself a peculiar people, that is, his own special people, zealous of good works. We love to think of how the Lord Jesus Christ redeemed us from our sins, how he gave his life as the ransom price, so that many might be set free from slavery to sin. But he didn't save us in order that we should sit and do nothing. But he came to save us that we might be zealous of good works. Good works cannot save us, but good works are an evidence of salvation in our hearts. That if we have truly been saved from our sins, blessed with eternal life, we will do those things which are good and pleasing in the sight of God as we seek to serve him. Be a servant. Amen.